Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to Revelation chapter 11. Why don't you turn as well to chapter 1, read the first three verses of Revelation chapter 1, remind ourselves of what the book is all about and how our response ought to be to this book. But first, we'll read Revelation 1 first. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And then flip over to chapter 11 and verses 15 and following to the end of the chapter, verse 19, which will be my text. Revelation 11, 15 and following. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, in the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. Thus far we read this section, which is the record of the sounding of the seventh trumpet by that seventh angel, which John saw in his vision that he received on the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. In fact, this revelation in our text and the sounding of the seventh angel's trumpet is the finishing of the mystery of God, which had been given to the prophets of the Old Testament, as we read in chapter 10 and verse 7. The sounding of the seventh trumpet is linked there intricately with the finishing of the mystery of God, because as the text says in chapter 10, verse 7, in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Well, what is that mystery of God? As we've been hearing and teaching in this church, the mystery of God is simply the revelation and the glory of God revealed in the salvation of his people. This mystery is something indeed wonderful and therefore a mystery, but also revealed and made known to God's people. In the Old Testament, it was made known by God's servants, the prophets. In the New Testament, this mystery is made known by the Church of Christ, which in Revelation 2, we believe, as I have presented in the sermon last week, is the Church of Christ in its public manifestation since Jesus has come until the very end of time. And so by Old Testament prophets and by those called two witnesses, the New Testament Church, the mystery of God is revealed and said to be finished now at the sounding of this seventh angel's seventh trumpet. The finishing of that means that God's people all are saved. That means that the kingdom comes according to the language of our text. In fact, this seventh trumpet sounding for the seventh time is something that brings us to the very end of time. It is the last day and the beginning, the inauguration, the commencement of the grand and glorious eternity in heaven. Our text, in fact, is centered on the coming of the kingdom of God and other glorious things are mentioned there of which we shall speak presently. But I want to remind you that this sounding of this seventh trumpet is also a woe. In verse 14 we read of the second woe that's passed. That's in the sounding of the sixth trumpet. And we read of the third woe that's coming quickly, and that is something that happens in the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And the idea is that when this seventh trumpet sounds, and when the mystery of God is finished, and all of God's people are saved, the very last one of God's elect is saved, that will be a time when there's no longer any room for repentance. And all of those who are in impenitence, as we've heard repeatedly, are those who are doomed to destruction forever. There is no opportunity to repent and believe the gospel. And so with the sounding of the trumpet, the seventh trumpet is the pronouncement of a great woe upon the wicked, the curses of God forever to be meted out upon them in the everlasting fire of hell. Besides that, we ought to know that with the woe, there is great blessing for God's people, as our text indicates to us. The reward of grace in this vision of the temple and the kingdom coming, can hardly wait to preach it. But there's blessing for us now as well. And that is why I read for you Revelation 1, that we might be reminded that blessed are all those who read and who hear the words of this prophecy, and those who show the integrity and reality of their faith by keeping the words which are written here, for the time is near. So, people of God, for blessing, with ears that are eager to hear, and children, we're eager to hear this word, and because the time is near, and because God has revealed and prepared great things for us, let us hear with great expectation of faith the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And first of all, the kingdom come, that's set forth in verse 15. And secondly, the time of God, or God time, as I would describe the next verses. And then finally, the temple view in verse 19. And so just going through the text, we consider first of all, the coming of the kingdom. The seventh angel, verse 15, sounds, and there's loud voices in heaven. We're not quite sure what those voices are. Could be all of the angels. We're not told it's a certain rank of angels, but it could be all of them, angelic beings. Could be that they're joined with the Church of Jesus Christ. Commentators have different opinions about this, but certainly they're loud voices. They're shouting voices. Perhaps they're singing. We like to sing these words and the words of the elders as well, be that as it may. These are clear soundings of a great truth, and that is that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And there's the statement that He shall reign forever and ever, or for eons unto eons, a way of describing eternity. Now we have here this blessing of the kingdom. And the kingdom of God we know is the rule of God, and God rules over everything. Doesn't He, children? He's the King of the universe. And we sing that in our singing of the Old Testament truth that the Old Testament saints knew. God is King forever. Let the nations tremble, throned above the cherubim by all the earth adored. God is King. That means He has great dominion and power over all the subjects of heaven and of earth, whether they're animate, living, or inanimate, He's the King. And He is the King very actively involved in His creation, as we saw this morning, in the providences of God and nature. But especially, we ought to know this, that the emphasis of the text is on the fact that this kingdom that shall have come at the sounding of the seventh trumpet is the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. It is therefore a reference to the kingdom of grace, the kingdom of God's elect, the God who has chosen His people before the foundation of the world, making them a kingdom. Glorious revelation here of the truth of what God has wrought for us, what He does work for us, and what is to come. He's our King. And that's something that's alluded to, for example, in the book of Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 13, when it says that the work of grace involves God taking us out of the kingdom of darkness into and conveying us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Something's happened by grace that could not happen by nature and anything else of man, but there's a heavenly work, and this kingdom that comes is a heavenly consummation of the work that's begun in the gathering from the nations of God's chosen people. And so you have here this way that the Bible is describing here of the glories of heaven. And it's not surprising that Revelation would engage in this kind of language at this point. We've seen over and over again the description of God is the description of His being a King. And in chapters 4 and 5, we read of that. But even before that, we read of Jesus in chapter 1, who's in His exaltation glory as a King. You can hardly look at Him for the dazzling display of all His virtues are so scintillatingly glorious to behold. And so you have here something that's following up and adding to the revelation that God is revealing in Revelation of His glories as King. And that especially is on the forefront here, not on the blessings of the kingdom people, though that, to be told, is to be engaged in a wonderful discourse, to be sure. But here, it's simply on the fact that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And there you have a reference to God Almighty, God Triune, and to the Son of God's appointment, who's made to be the Christ or the Messiah, the Savior. And so you have here Lord and Christ distinct, and as God Triune, and as the Son come incarnate. We know them to be, of course, equal in their divinity, and to them both equally is given all of the glory. But here, the consummation of this wonderful coming of the kingdom. And that reminds us of the fact that there's something here that was prior to this one kingdom, many kingdoms. Look at that. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms or kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. Before the sounding of the seventh trumpet, there were many kingdoms, many kingdoms. Actually, though, I want to say this to you, that really there's only one other kingdom. In different points of view, many manifestations of the one other kingdom, the kingdom of darkness. That's what it means, the text means when it says the kingdoms of this world. There's an ominous description of a world that's set against God. And that, we know, is the case. Ever since the fall of man, human beings who've fallen have tried to arrange themselves as members of a kingdom under the prince Satan, and they have developed this kingdom of darkness and philosophies of darkness and powers of darkness and used the good gifts of creation for their instruments of darkness, dark war, dark peace, dark everything, satanic everything, according to the machinations of wicked men and the renderings of his renditions of truth, which are all lies. So you have the kingdoms of this world, many of them, but really one, in that they're all against the one kingdom of this world, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of God's church. They're against them. And we have a foretaste of this being against, this kingdoms of this world being against God and His anointed and His church in Psalm 2. We just sang a versification of that. The psalmist there asked the question, why do the nations rage? The nations, all of them, and the people, all of them, plot a vain thing. And leading the way, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. For what? What's the great agenda of the world and the kings and the nations and the peoples of the world? It's this, Psalm 2. they set themselves and they take counsel together against the Lord, against His anointed. That's the Messiah. And they say, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And the text goes on to declare that this is all foolishness, stuff and nonsense and vanity. In fact, we've read something of this in the New Testament version of the Battle of the Ages, the church versus the world, the kingdom of heaven versus the kingdoms of this world in Revelation 11. And the two witnesses there have this outstanding and almighty witness. And they are for a time invincible against the world. The truth is invincible. The truth wins. The truth causes the church to enter even the portals of hell and reach in there and grab out the elect of God and to defend itself against the minions of the devil and his lies for a time, though. But the devil causes, under the great permission and according to the counsel of God, a beast to ascend out of the bottomless pit, Revelation 11, verse 7, who makes war against the witnesses, against the church, and overcomes them and kills them. So you have a description in the Old Testament, the New Testament, of the battle of the ages and the kingdoms of this world, which are against the kingdom of the Lord. But our text speaks of this final victory, so that the kingdoms of this world are no more. They become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. Now that word become doesn't say much to us, does it? It doesn't say how they become this, but we know how this happens, don't we, from the rest of the Bible. It happens because Jesus Christ ascends to the right hand of God. And it happens because all of the machinations of the devil and all of the intrigue and all of the lies and every single ploy of the devil to get at the church of Jesus Christ are under the authority of God. And God will not suffer not one of His elect to perish. And He who sits in the heavens after all shall laugh and shall hold all of these antagonists in derision. And then He shall speak to them in His wrath, Psalm 2 and verse 5, and distress them in His deep displeasure. And then we have there the description of God setting His King upon the throne. Yet have I set my King on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. God Almighty causes His kingdom to come. And it's striking and exhilarating, I might add, to just to think that the kingdom of God comes according to God's decree, but through God's servants, the prophets, testifying of the truth, and through the New Testament church, the two witnesses testifying of the truth and exercising the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and through the declaration of truth from many a pulpit, which is true and faithful, and God has truly blessed us to be instrumental in these things. But note, this is certain. This is the keynote of this sounding of the seventh trumpet. There's a certain coming of the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and an eternity of this King reigning and this kingdom being a blessing to all who are in it. He shall reign forever and ever. And the tenses even of this verse and of the verses following, the aorist tense, indicates something of permanence to us in all of this, an established fact, so that we are not led to doubt whether this will happen, but we are led to anticipate that this will surely happen. Now, I have said that this sounding of the trumpet is a woe. And indeed, it is a woe. It is a woe to all who are at and around at the end of time and who have not repented. It is a woe when the kingdom comes and people are not in it. It is a woe to them. There is no second chance, either at the end of time or after these folks pass away. There is no second chance. There is this judgment day to which all are appointed. And after that, there is either weal or woe for certain people. There's a warning now when the gospel goes out, for this is not quite the end of time, though we live in the latter days. There's a woe pronounced as well from this pulpit and other pulpits for all who will not believe. There is a word here in this latter day that is declared from this pulpit and even over the radio that comes to many different folks. And the question is put to us here for our warning, which kingdom are we in? Really, that's the question. Not just if we're polite religionists, but if we're pagans, which kingdom are we in? Really? And is the kingdom of God come within us, who even outwardly look the part of citizens of the kingdom of heaven? But then there's blessing. Blessing, and this is a blessed word, people of God, for all of those who are people of God, to the congregations that assemble, we and our children. This is a blessed word, and the blessing is experienced as we read of it, and then as we hear the preaching of it, and then as we live accordingly as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. This is for our encouragement to carry on. It's worth every sweat. Every bit of sweat and every drop of blood. In fact, it's worth our giving our very lives as God's witnesses. The kingdom shall come. And the nations shall never be able to thwart the cause of the kingdom of God. Carry on, says the word of God here. Carry on, says her servant. Keep on in the word and loving the promises of God. But then we want to consider the second vignette we receive here of this portrait of heaven. There's 24 elders, verse 16, who sat before God on their thrones, and they fell on their faces. They worshiped God, and they said certain things in thanks to God, O Lord God Almighty, who is and was and is to come, and so on. Now, these 24 elders we've met before, chapter 4, in other places of Revelation, they are presented as well. In chapter 4 and verse 4, they're presented with golden crowns on their heads and a white robe. Each one of them has a white robe. And there they are as well, worshiping God and leading in the worship of God. Now, the identity of these 24 elders is not precise in the minds of commentators, and nor in the minds of yours truly, but I do believe that they are representatives of the church. Representatives in the Old Testament and New Testament church, 12 patriarchs, the 12 sons of Jacob, and the 12 apostles. And often they are described, the number 24 is used to describe the fullness of the Old and New Testament people of God. Excuse me. And so, whether they are apostles and patriarchs themselves or angelic representatives is not so important. We're simply told that they are leaders in the worship of God at this point. And they should lead us as well in worshiping God at the sounding of the seventh trumpet. They sat before God. They're on their thrones. They're dignitaries in heaven. They fall on their faces. They worship God. They give God thanks, saying, O Lord God Almighty, we give you thanks. You are the one who is and who was. Certain manuscripts leave out the next phrase, who is to come. And the commentators who go with those manuscripts that leave out who is to come remind us that now God has come. And that's why it's to be omitted. Whatever it is, we know the truth is that God is the one who was and is to come. And what a great thing to remember. This is simply describing God as the eternal God. And the kingdoms of this world have not a chance, I declare to you, against the God who is and who was and who is to come. who's eternal, who's unchangeable, and whose grace and power are truly almighty. And so God is identified in a way that's very comforting to the people of God, very alarming to those who are not the people of God. And then what's happening here is a description is of God having taken his great power and reigned, and the nations being angry, and his wrath that has come. And then there's a time of the dead that they should be judged that's mentioned here. And in verse 18, there is this time when God would reward his servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. Now, what I see here, and I believe this is true, is a description of the judgment day. It's a time when God finally says that's enough. He takes, that's verse 17, he's taken his great power and now he reigns and there's no question about it. It's the time at the end when all of those kings who shook their fists at God and they tried to break their bonds asunder and break off the yoke of God's law and the compunction of the Holy Spirit who convicts of sin. And God says, enough of this. Enough of this, you leaders of the lands. Enough of this, you false prophets in the pulpit. Enough of this, you hypocrites in the church and in the outer court. And you cannot get into the inner sanctuary of God because you resist the ordinances of God. Enough of this. Enough of this, you parents who raise your children in the fear of man and to be high society folk. Enough of this, you who are university professors who have nothing to teach except something you shake out of your sleeve. God, at this day, in his holy, holy judgment, is no longer one who will tolerate this rebellion. And his judgment is just. Note here, in verse 18, the nations were angry. Well, God's angry too then. The nations were angry for no reason. And then, your wrath has come. And then look at this in verse 18. The time has come when God would destroy those who destroy the earth. We would call it tit for tat. We would call this something that's just strict justice. Earthlings, those who are rebelling against God, are described here as destroying the earth. I find that rather ironic. Do you know, I used to be a sort of environmentalist in another life, and we would always say those Christians and their mandate to subdue the earth, they're the ones behind the problem. They're raping the earth in their mandate to subdue the earth and so on. But actually, as our text describes it here, it's not the Christians who rape the earth and pillage the earth and destroy the earth. It's the wicked who destroy the earth. What's behind it all? All the pollution and all of the so-called global warming. I dare say it's greed. I dare say it's all of these other motives that people have just to make a buck. What's behind all of the environmental plagues? A lot of the inglorious endeavors of human beings just to get ahead and to establish a name for themselves, put money in the pocket, regardless of the cost to the environment and regardless of what it's doing to their own lives. Well, here they're described as destroying the earth. And I would think that has to do with all the wars that are caused by all of the greed, by all of the hatred, by all of the rivalries there are between castes and between nations and between colors. And all of the evil that can be thought of destroys the earth, destroys societies, destroys institutions, destroys the home, and destroys marriage by their legalization of gay marriage of all things. God shall destroy them. That's the word of the judgment day, the dies irae, the day of the wrath of God. Woe, says the seventh trumpet, sounds the seventh trumpet. Woe, you're angry with God. Out of the pit comes your anger. Out of the abyss comes your unholy anger. God's anger and wrath is because He's holy. You destroy the earth that God has made. You destroy the apple, or you would attempt to destroy the apple of His eye, the church, and the children of the church. God will destroy you. Positively, reward. Verse 18, the time has come that God would reward His servants, the prophets. And I think that's a reference to the Old Testament. Chapter 10, verse 7 speaks of those Old Testament prophets. And then the saints. And I believe those are the New Testament saints, even though we can say that the saints are prophets and the prophets are saints. But there's a designation here of all of God's people, and they are summarized together as those who fear the name of God, whether they're small or great. That's for you, children, whether you're small or great. That's for you, old-timers, and for all of us in between. That's for those who fear God, small and great. The high and low in society, the no accounts, those who have notoriety. All who fear the Lord have a reward. And the idea, of course, is that this is a reward of grace. It's the opposite of destruction. It's life. It's life. It's the reward, we say, of grace in Reformed terminology, because we don't earn it at all, do we? And the only thing we have to offer to God at the end of time, pleading our case, is the blood of Jesus. That's it. Nothing in our hands could we bring, but solely to the cross we must cling. And that's why God rewards us of grace, because everything we've done in this body, we've done by faith. And God sees that faith, and that faith is not something that He rewards because of its own merit, but because, again, the faith says, I love Jesus, and I need Jesus, and I trust in Jesus. And God says, well done, you have honored my Son. You have clung to Him. You have received the wonderful righteousness that I give to you. Woe to those who are avoiding the fact of the judgment day. It's a sad thing in this life. Hellions hate the truth. And they certainly hate the truth of accountability. That we are accountable. They hate that now. And they hate the truth of that we're accountable one day. That there is a day. It's coming. The end of time. No wonder they invent evolution, which posits that there's really no beginning, except maybe a Big Bang sort of a beginning. And they have no idea that there would ever be an ending, except maybe thousands and billions of years ago. And it's certainly not something that has to do with morality. It's just a natural ending if it is. Maybe we all just disappear, dematerialize. Maybe we're just all annihilated. And so they can't imagine that this kind of thing is real, but it is. Those who hear this word, this is real. This is the day of the wrath of God. This is the day when God says, I will vindicate my name and my cause, and I will justly reward those with punishment, all who have shaken their fist at me. Then this is the day of grace and blessing, and we look forward to this, and we should not be afraid of this. Even though we're described as those who fear God's name, small and great, that's not terror. It's the filial fear of sons and daughters of God. You're not afraid of God, are you? Children, you shouldn't be afraid of God, just as you shouldn't be afraid of your daddy and your mom. You should not be afraid of your heavenly Father. He loves you, and He wants you to know that He's with you and you're with Him. On a dark and stormy night, as well as in all of the days of your life. This is the truth the encouraging truth, the blessed truth of the judgment day for us. And all the wrath of God has been burned on Calvary's tree and will burn not again forever because Jesus has paid it all. Praise the Lord. And this is all God's time, and that's the thing to remember. Not our time. It's the time of which we spoke this morning. The time of, well, theodicy, the justification of God. It's the time when God will get all the glory. We've been trying to give Him all the glory, trying to figure out how to live to His glory all along, but God in the end of time will have this final word in time and the beginning of an eternity of revelation of Himself as the great God who in justice and mercy is glorified. Yes, there's a time. This is God's time. Look forward to it. Live as those in light of that time and of eternity. But then finally, we have this temple view. Seemingly disconnected from the rest of the sounding of the trumpet, Revelation is the revelation that a temple, in verse 19, the temple of God is now opened in heaven. And the ark of His covenant was seen in His temple. There were lightnings and noises and thunderings and earthquake and great hail. What is this all about? Well, the temple of God, we know, is where God dwelt with His people, met with His people. And the ark of the covenant was His throne, the place where He sat, as it were, in royal dignity. But as well, it was the place which was a throne of grace. On the top of the ark, that box, that sacred box in which was the law and Aaron's rod that budded and the pot of manna and so on, was a mercy seat. And we read in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 25, that this mercy seat, which was sprinkled the blood of atonement once a year, was something that signified that God would receive in mercy His people through that blood of the Lamb, covering the law, covering the condemnation of guilt that we all deserve to experience, the blood of the Lamb. Now, we read that the temple of God was opened in heaven for John to see, and it's revealed for us here as opened in heaven, and the Ark of the Covenant is seen in His temple. And so you have this openness, this visibility, this our being able to enter into this temple revelation here that's presented in this way in verse 19. Now, this is, I find it intriguing. And the one reason I find it intriguing, if I can use that word, is that the Bible says in Revelation 21 and verse 22 that there's no temple in heaven. I saw no temple, John says there in Revelation 21:22, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Now, how could John see here in this vision from heaven a temple of God that's opened and the Ark of the Covenant there? How could he see that if Revelation 21 is true, and we believe it is, that there's no temple in heaven? Because God and the Lamb are the temple of it. I believe John is simply given here, and we are too, something of the glory of heaven, which says, when we get there, we shall see God perfectly. The temple, after all, is described as opened. It's not your normal temple. And the Ark of the Covenant is seen, not hid behind a veil, accessible to all the inhabitants of that kingdom of heaven in heaven. And it's kind of like what John says in 1 John 3 of his epistle, when he says that in heaven, and 1 John 3 verse 2, we shall see Him as He is. We shall see God as He is in heaven. Don't you think that there's something here of this when the temple is open, wide open in heaven? The Ark of the Covenant, where God specifically dwells in His mercy and in His reign, reigning forever in the Son and with the Son sharing the throne. Oh, you see that this is the time when we get to see God. No Old Testament mediator, no interference We and God, God with us, this wonderful, glorious fellowship. This is what is vouchsafed to us in heaven. This is what comes down to us from the mercy of God. This is the finishing of the mystery, if ever there was one. The mystery has all along, after all, been God with us and how that happens. But here in heaven, we see it. It's wide open. We see it, and we don't need a degree. We don't need any more intelligence. We are there, and God is there, and we with Him. The temple fellowship is highlighted here as the highlight of the kingdom of heaven, as the place of places, as the thing of things and the blessings of blessings. Oh, how we can hardly wait. Woe to those who don't see God now, who are not the pure of heart, who are the impure of heart. Woe to those, says the trumpet, who shall never see God except to behold His face in anger. Blessed are those who behold God now by faith and who will behold Him forever, face to face in the face of Jesus in heaven. And blessed are those now who read the Word, who hear the Word preached, who believe it, and who go on doing the things as is becoming children of God. Do you know, dear ones, none of us has long to go. Let's remember that, shall we? The time is near. Some of our time is near. We don't know how long it shall be, but surely the time is short. Hear this. This is a revelation of the great consummation, the great goal of God reached. He gets the glory. The wicked are cast into hell forever. We're taken with joy to be with Him in Jesus. Can hardly wait, can you? Wait on the Lord now and go in His grace and peace. Amen. Our Father in heaven, thanks for Your love. Thanks for Your blessing, the blessing of the Word of God and faith to believe it. We admit, Lord, that we are just little ones on pulpits and in pews. We're just earthen vessels. But You are a great God who've come in the fullness of time and who shall indeed finish the mystery, who shall accomplish all Your purposes. And Your purposes for us are wonderful because You love us. And we can hardly imagine why we're so sinful, but we know that You are great and holy, and You love us for Jesus' sake. We thank You with all our heart. Help us to join the elders in singing thanks and to join the angelic host as well in declaring the kingdom that shall soon become. And may Your name get all the praise and the glory. Dismiss us with Your favor. Thanks for a good day in Your house once again. For Jesus' sake, amen.